76 and just the first 8 verses for now. If we have time, maybe we'll sing the last 2 at the end. But just verses 1 through 8 of 76. Rise, my soul, thy God directs thee. Stranger hands no more impede. Pass thou on his hand protects thee. Strength that has the captive free. Is the wilderness before thee, desert land where drought abides? Heavenly spring shall there restore thee, fresh from God's exhaustless tides. Thy divine surrounds thy going. God himself shall mark thy way. Secret blessings richly flowing lead to everlasting day. God, thine everlasting portion feeds thee with the mighty's meat. Price of Egypt's hard extortion, Egypt's food no more to thou weaned from Egypt's pleasures, God in secret thee shall keep. Ere unfold his hidden treasures, ere his love's exhaustless deep. In the desert, God will teach thee what the God that thou hast found. Patient, gracious, powerful, holy, all his grace shall there abound. On to Canaan's rest still wending, heed thy wants and woe shall bring. Certain grace from high descending, shall taste of mercy spring. Though thy way be long and dreary, eagle's strength he'll still renew. Garments fresh and foot back in early mid-1800s, there was a little company of believers in Switzerland that were gathered out from the denominational systems that they were in, gathered to the Lord's name alone, and they began to be very persecuted. And it was through the instrumentality of Brother John Darby's teaching that they had seen the truth in the Scripture. And in the light of their persecution, he wrote that hymn to give to them, to encourage them in the path that they had taken, a path that could only be walked by faith. And that's what I hope to take up this evening from the book of Matthew, is that path, the truth of the assembly, lessons connected with the preparation of our hearts to receive and to walk in that truth. And so we just would ask the Lord's help then, our God and our Father. We do thank Thee that there is a path for faith in this dark day that we find ourselves in just before the shout, just before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to receive us to Himself. We thank Thee that the truth that was given at the very beginning is still our resource in the day of ruin that we find ourselves, for ruin cannot touch the truth of God. And so we do pray for Thy help as we open Thy precious word this evening. May the Lord Jesus be exalted before us, and our hearts be attracted to Him, for it is Himself that we follow in that path. And so we commit ourselves to Thee, asking this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Another thing I'd like to just touch on the way is the suitability of the Gospel of Matthew to be the gospel in which the truth of the assembly is first introduced. And that's been challenged at times, but it really is the most suitable gospel of all four to introduce that truth to us. Now, it's true, it was before the cross. It was before the Lord Jesus was received up, glorified, sent down the Spirit of God to form that assembly. And so there are things that could not be revealed and wouldn't have been suitable to be revealed. For in the Gospel of Matthew, the testing of the first man was still going on. And that ended at the cross. And so there were things that were still in place. Things that could not yet, that had to take place for the full truth of the church, the assembly, to be revealed. But the Lord gives the very first introduction to it. And it stands in a certain sense in contrast to the Old Testament. And I'm going to start with a verse in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai. Just stop there. That word church everywhere in the New Testament really should be translated assembly. This is he that was in the assembly in the wilderness. And it's really speaking of Moses, but it's interesting how it refers to the nation of Israel in its new birth as a nation coming up out of the land of Egypt, that it's called the assembly here in the wilderness. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 12, I think that's the very first time in the Scriptures we get that expression. Exodus 12 and verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And so they were looked at now as a called out company, a nation. Irregardless of whether they really had faith or not, that's not the point. But as a nation, they were looked at as God's people here in this earth, His called out ones, called out of Egypt, His assembly. Now, let me say, I'm not preaching here that the New Testament assembly is the spiritual extension of this one. That's not what I'm taking out. Or replacement theology, that now we are this assembly today. What I'm drawing attention to is that there was an assembly in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. And the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16 introduces another assembly that he calls my assembly. And the reason he calls it my assembly partly is because it's a contrast to this old one. And so in chapter 16, where he introduces what he calls my assembly and gives it his foundation, it's after he has been rejected by the nation, those who form that Old Testament assembly. And they had rejected him. Then he introduces what he calls my assembly. And we're going to, with the Lord's help, because I certainly can't do it myself, look at some of the lessons that I think the Lord conveys to the disciples that are going to be helpful to them and helpful to us in the light of this new thing that they were going to be brought into and have to walk in by faith for God's glory, the Lord's glory, and to follow the Lord. This new thing that they were going to be introduced to after the cross, after the Spirit of God was sent down and united them in one company to Christ in heaven to form that which in Ephesians chapter 1 is called the assembly, the body, which is his, or the assembly, which is his body. Maybe a little background on the Gospel of Matthew before that, because we want to see what led up to the introduction of that truth. And that was his rejection. So the Gospel of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus to us coming in all the authority of the lineage that was his in chapter 1 as son of David and son of Abraham. He was the one who fulfilled the promises made to Abraham and to David, that, especially of David, of his son, there would be, of his seed, there would be the one who would sit upon his throne and order his kingdom. When he's given his name in chapter 1, it refers back to Isaiah, verse 23 of Matthew 1. Behold, a virgin shall be a child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so Matthew's gospel especially presents Jehovah in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst his people for blessing, but their consequent rejection of him, and really the rejection of God in the person of his son. And so God sends one to be his forerunner, and in chapter 3, it's John the Baptist. And he has a message in verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Familiar term to the Jew. It was the announcement that the kingdom was about to be established and they need hearts prepared and ready to receive that kingdom when it came. And more than that, the king himself. Then John is rejected. His testimony is rejected. In chapter 3 and verse 12, he was cast into prison. And after he was cast into prison, we get in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the same message. And then when we come to chapters 5 and 6 and 7, the Lord Jesus then lays out the character of those who would enter into that kingdom. The principles that would govern their conduct, their lives, and all that they did, and consequently, really, the very character of the kingdom itself. Well, it became evident very quickly that this was a very different kingdom than the Jews had expected. Not a kingdom that they were too interested in, really. And so he presents that kingdom and it's in all of its beautiful characters. The Beatitudes at the beginning of it, the beautiful attitudes, I like to call them, of those that would possess that kingdom. And then after presenting that, he goes out in chapters 8 and 9, and he really labors among the people in word and in deed as Emmanuel, Jehovah, God with us amongst his people. And many acts of power attend that ministry, and healings and delivering from the power of Satan. But what is the response to him? Well, in chapter 8, again, I'm just touching kind of highlights as we go through these. In chapter 8, the end of the chapter, verse 34, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. They didn't want him. They really rejected his person. They didn't want him. Would you just get out of here? That's really what they're saying. In chapter 9, he continues in his work among them. And we come to verse 32. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out and the dumb spake, multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. They had never seen works like they were witnessing in these two chapters, but especially expressed with this one. But the response of the leaders, the Pharisees, said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. His person was rejected when they said, get out of here. Now his works are rejected. It was never so seen in Israel. He's doing it by the prince of the devils. He's doing it by Satan's power. They rejected, really, his works. And then in chapter 10, he calls the 12. He sends them out with the same message. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But as he goes on and gives them instructions down through the chapter, he really tells them that the message that he's sending them with is going to be rejected as well. His person was rejected. His works were rejected. I did pass over one I wanted to touch on in chapter 9. That's verse 3. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. His words were rejected. And now he gives his words to the 12, and they're to take them out, witnessed with acts of power, but he tells them, you're going to be rejected too. He anticipates the rejection that they would receive as he goes on down in the chapter. Verse 13, if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. harder of heart than even Sodom and Gomorrah. When those 12 went out, they would be refused. And so he brings before them the result of that rejection, which will really be taken up fully in the remnant in the coming day, in the tribulation. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up. I'm not going to go through all these verses and so on. And he details the rejection that they would receive. But he ends in verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you unto another. Verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Coming as Son of Man is when he comes in power and glory and establishes the kingdom in this world. And so he tells them, and he's really going all the way beyond in his thoughts, in what he's saying, through the tribulation to the day when the Son of Man will come. And they would be scattered. And this testimony that they were to carry out, and verse 6 says, only going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not out to the Gentiles. They'd be persecuted, they'd be scattered, but that would be resumed again in the tribulation, this preaching of the kingdom, until the Son of Man comes. They won't be done going over the cities of Israel till he comes. It will be resumed in a coming day. Then he says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. They would be treated the same as he was. Chapter 11 is really comes to a pivotal change in the book that we see fully when we get to chapter 15 or 16. But here we have it given in its first principles. Well, I know we're skipping over a lot as we go through here, but nothing that the Lord could say could satisfy that generation. And he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation in verse 16? Like children sitting in the markets, calling unto their fellows, saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not lamented. And so nothing that was presented to him, whether it was John the Baptist and his preaching, the Lord and his, the disciples that were sent out and theirs, was received by Israel. And so he upbraids them in verses 20 and down through 24. Again, that hardness of heart that was displayed in the rejection of his person, his works, and his word, and the word given to the disciples and the works that they presented. Hardness of heart exceeded the hardness of Tyre and of Sodom, and was going to receive a severe judgment than either of those cities. And now we come really to that more pivotal change, and perhaps what we'll call the first lesson in the introduction that is going to lead up to the introduction of the truth of the assembly. First lesson needed, and it comes upon the complete rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, his works, and his word. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In the light of that rejection, he looks up to God, and he thanks him. He completely submits himself to the will of his Father. But he really is also at the same time introducing the Father to the disciples. Not your heavenly Father or my heavenly Father. Not any sense of distance that expression gives, but he just says, Father. And when that time came, when the assembly would be formed and they would be brought into the blessedness of that position before God, they would also at the same time be brought into the place to know God as their Father. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And they would be introduced to that. So he doesn't introduce them to the relationship, but he introduces the person, the Father, in these verses. And he says, it's in complete submission to his will that I find my rest. And you're not going to go on in the truth of the assembly without this first lesson of being able to completely submit yourself to the will of the Father. For there are going to be many things that come along that discourage and dishearten, and that the will gets agitated in, and feathers get ruffled, and wills get worked up. And where the will is at work, there is no peace. But his will was not at work. Everything was submitted to his Father. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. That's far more than the kingdom they were preaching. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father. And as Son of the Father, that's a relationship that goes far beyond just Messiah. And so he's introducing them to things that are far beyond messianic expectation that had been their preaching and their hope. And so he introduces himself as Son of the Father. In verse 27, no man knows the Son save the Father. No one understands that perfect union of God and man. It's a mystery that only God the Father knows. But the Son, the eternal Son of God who came down and became a man, is the perfect revelation and manifestation of the Father. And so in him, the Father is known, though the Son himself is inscrutable, and the Father only knows the Son. But the Son, in the burning desire of his heart, was to make the Father known. And he's introducing them, really, to the Father. And then he says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You know, I think we pass through things in the assembly where we can, that's how we feel. That's how we feel. He says, do you want my rest? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I completely submit to my Father's will. That's the only way you're going to find rest and peace to your soul, is to learn my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Because when we completely submit to God's will, it takes all the burden off us. First lesson. Perhaps one of the most needed of all. Chapter 12, we find the rejection hardens, and the accusation comes again in verse 23. All the people were amazed. He had delivered one who had a demon. All the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils or demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Before it says, it was never so seen in Israel, his works. But now they say, is not this the Son of David? His person as Messiah. And again, they say what he's doing is by the prince of the demons. And really, in the leaders of Israel, an unpardonable sin was committed, and that nation would come under judgment for that sin. And so, the Lord now in the end of this chapter first, let's pick up verse 46. And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. One of them said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. They had rejected him. And now he rejects the nation. And he disavows the house of Israel. And he said, who is my family? Who are my brethren? Those that do the will of my Father, the very thing that he did. That's who I'm related to. I'm not related to Israel anymore. And then he turns from that, and in chapter 13, he goes out and he introduces the similitudes of the kingdom, the form that the kingdom that he had been preaching would take in the time of his rejection, and he having rejected them. When he would return to heaven, the kingdom would go on without a visible king here in this earth, and he presents to them the form and the character that that kingdom would take. I'll just say this about this chapter. What he does is, upon his rejection, is he introduces a great dispensational change in the ways of God. Chapter 14. It's really in the beginning of the chapter. Though rejected, though he has rejected the nation, still, he is still Emmanuel, God with us. And he lingers over that guilty nation, just like the glory cloud lingered over the threshold of the temple in Ezekiel, back and forth between the altar and the temple, not wanting to go, but because of their wickedness, this Shekinah glory ended up having to depart, but reluctant to go. And he lingers over them. And in the beginning of the chapter, or in the verse 15, verse 13, there's a great multitude that follows him on foot out of the cities. Verse 14, he has compassion toward them. He heals their sick. And then he feeds them. Let's just look at 132nd Psalm. I think he fulfills a verse in that, part of a verse in that Psalm. 132nd Psalm. The 132nd Psalm looks on to a coming day when the house of David will finally be recognized again by the 10 tribes. And David, really, his house will be exalted. Really, it's the restoration and rights of the promises made to David in the kingdom. It's a looking on to the establishment of the kingdom and all the blessing that's going to be brought in. Says the Lord, verse 13, hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. And this phrase, I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and so on. You know, it's like you could look at this whole psalm and say there's only one thing he could do because of their rejection. and that would satisfy their poor with bread. Everything else, every other blessing that chapter brings out, they lost in their rejection of him, but he would still satisfy their poor with bread. And so he does that, and then he sends the multitude away. He constrains the disciples to go into a ship in verse 22, and he sends the Jewish multitude away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." He sends the Jewish multitude away. He goes to the mountain. Really a picture of him going back to heaven and there interceding for his own. And his disciples get into that ship and they're going to cross the water. And it's a picture to us of the path through this world for the believer. And here is a way to get across that path, a way that has been engineered and designed by man to get him across the water. It's the only one he knows. It's not one that needs faith. Something designed and built by man. And so in this world, there have been so many things devised by man to get him on the path of faith, on the Christian path, but they're things that do not require faith. They are institutions of man. All set up and designed to safely carry the saint along on his Christian pathway through this world. But they're not of faith, and they're not according to the Word of God. There had been a great dispensational change. The Lord is introducing something new. And now he's going to introduce that there is a new path through this world that can only be seen and walked by faith. And you know, to walk in the truth of the assembly, it's only a path that can be seen and walked by faith. You can't be conducted through it and along it with the systems of men and things designed by man and inventions of men brought into the world, word that replace faith. It has to be by faith. And he's going to show them this path. And so he walks to them on the water. And they see him coming. They're afraid. You know, there are many who look at the truth as presented to them, being gathered to the Lord's name alone outside of all the systems of men, and they're afraid. They say, "You can't do it. You can't do it." They're just afraid. And so out of fear of it's just impossible to walk that path, they never step out of the inventions of man and their whole Christian path. But Peter sees the Lord, and his eyes on the Lord, and he says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee." Not if all the waters be calm, if you reduce all the waves or anything, if it be thou. And you know, being gathered to the Lord's name, that's got to be what it is for us. It's got to be, if it be thou in the midst, bid me come to thee. He has to be the one that occupies and attracts the heart, the one that draws us to himself. And he says to Peter, come. And on the authority of the word of the Lord, he steps out of that ship, and we have the authority of the word of God to step out of all the inventions of men to go unto Jesus without the camp bearing his reproach. We have the authority of his word. And that's where faith rests. Peter stepped out in faith. You know, if I was stepping out of that ship, have you ever been in a boat and you go to step, this is a long way down to the water from the side. I don't think he even looked down at the water when he stepped out. He's got his eye on the Lord. He just stepped out. What a beautiful start. What a beautiful start. And he heads out to the Lord. And suddenly he sees those waves. He sees the difficulties. I'm going to tell you plainly, there's difficulties that come in that path. There's difficulties that come in that path to step out of the systems of men so secure, so safe, so organized, so ordered, that do everything for you. Talking to my boss, being to give him the gospel at one time, and he says, well, I go to McDonald's church. I said, what's McDonald's church? He says, we drive up, we get our food, we pay the money, and we go do it again next week. It's all settled. Don't have to do anything. This is a path of faith. But trials come in it. Satan is going to oppose. He's the prince and he's the power of the air. It was the wind that drove those waves. But there was the Lord standing there. Peter saw the waves and he began to sink. And you know, you can't walk on water even if it's perfectly still. Doesn't matter if there's waves or not. It was only going to be by faith. And he begins to sink, but the Lord's right there and takes his hand and pulls him up. And he went hand in hand with the Lord back to that boat. And I don't think he ever forgot that experience. And you know, there might have been a lot of difficulties. And maybe there'd be those that say, oh, you're pretty crazy, Peter, stepping out of that boat and doing that. And there'd be those that say, well, there's a dear sister in Bermuda for years. Often sat alone on Lord's Day morning with the loaf and cup on the table waiting for a brother to come. And she would have others and believers in the community stop in and go in and tell her, Sister Tucker, why didn't you come on up to such and such church? Why are you sitting here all alone? She said, I was real tempted. She said, the Lord was there. I was waiting for someone to come so we could meet in assembly and the Lord would be there. She said, I felt like I'd be abandoning the Lord. She won't trade that experience for anything. And it's hers for all eternity. Peter wouldn't trade that experience of walking hand in hand back to that ship with the Lord. Even though he had that failure, the Lord had to say, your faith is pretty little, Peter. That's okay, I've got your hand. Well, great lesson, the introduction of the assembly, this new path that they were going to have to walk, so unlike the path that they had been in Judaism, path with the Lord in heaven, interceding for them, path that could only be walked and seen by faith. Well, then in chapter 15, we get some other lessons. We really get in this chapter the complete judgment of man. And first, we get religious man coming to him, the accusation made of the disciples not washing their hands. And the Lord says, well, they also transgressed. They were transgressing the commandment by their tradition, and so he really brings his judgment on religious man. And then he says in verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And so he pronounces his judgment on just man and his fallen nature. Religious man and his fallen nature, man is completely judged. And you know, religious flesh, natural flesh, has no place in that path and going on in the truth of the assembly. It has no place. In fact, if it intrudes, it only spoils things. And that's one of the great lessons of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. The flesh and the thoughts of man were intruding into the assembly. Well, and as we go down the chapter, we encounter this Syrophoenician woman. And she makes a claim on the Lord, Son of David, and she has no such claim. She can't make that claim. She's not a Jew. The Lord won't hear it. And then she really takes her place for just what she is in nature, just a dog. In the beginning of the chapter, you get the Lord in judgment on religious flesh, just on man and his nature and fallen nature. And then you get this woman who completely says, yeah, that's just what I am. She submits to the judgment of God in that way, in both of those things. And he blesses her. And she gets the blessing. And so she, you might say, represents to us getting that lesson that the Lord presents. Well, the Lord is still Emmanuel, God with us. And again, he still lingers over the Jewish multitude in the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come tempting him and desire that he would show a sign. They don't discern the signs of the times. They cannot, in the end of verse 3, because it requires spiritual discernment. And then he tells them the only sign they're going to have is the sign of the prophet Jonas, who disappeared into the ocean, swallowed by that great fish, and reappeared in resurrection. Picture of resurrection, vomited out on that shore, and he says, you're only going to have the sign of the son of Jonas. And immediately he leaves them and disappears. He immediately begins, you might say, with that sign. He just goes right out of their presence. They get in a ship. They're going to the far northern parts of Israel, and they're going to get to the extremities of the borders of the land. They reason among themselves because they had forgotten to take bread and didn't have anything to eat. And the Lord tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 6. And another lesson for us. Two things that Satan will use to attack the saints and going on in the truth of the assembly, and they're given to us in Colossians chapter 2. The Sadducees, ritual or rationalism, philosophies, vain deceit, and the Pharisees, ritualism, religiousness, legality. Neither one have a place in that path. Neither one. And the Lord warns them off of those two evils that have intruded and infiltrated professing Christianity. And then at the far end of the land, he, in Caesarea Philippi, in verse 13, he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They tell him what men say, and even some that accord that he, in that way, he's John the Baptist or Elias, that he has authority from heaven and he's a man of God and so on. But he refuses that. He says, whom do ye say that I am? And then we get Peter's beautiful confession. Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, the Son of God and the Father are really bring us more into Christian truth. Messiah was for the Jews, but the Son of God is the object of our faith, and he's made the Father known to us. And so Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Again, it's a revelation from the Father given to Peter, and a blessing that the Lord bestows upon Peter in the confession that he gives. And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so he brings before them that he himself is the foundation of some new thing that he is going to build. We've had this great change of dispensation in chapter 13, the new path laid out, but now he introduces what that new path is about, and that is this new assembly that he is going to build. The foundation of it is himself, gone into death, risen, defeated death and Satan. And the bars of Hades, of death, will not prevail against his assembly because it's founded on a risen Christ. And death will never prevail. Not that we might not die, but it will never prevail against his assembly. For every one of them will be raised from among the dead that go into that article of death. Gates of hell. It's not so much all the forces, the demonic forces of Satan. That's not the point. It's the bars of Hades. Death itself will not prevail against his assembly. Well, then he gives Peter the special privileges of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, very clearly distinct from this assembly that he's going to build. And then he charged the disciples they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Really, you might say it's laid out in chapter 11, the principles of what of that change that's coming in with his rejection. But here he takes it up, in fact, and says, don't tell anybody anymore that I'm Messiah. It's done. That testimony is done. In fact, I'm going to suffer, he says in verse 21. From that time forth, he begins to tell them how he's going to die and go to the cross. And in chapter 17, we get the kingdom presented to us, the Lord Jesus transfigured in kingdom glory. And really, his death is the foundation of both the assembly and his coming glory. And Peter hears the Lord say this, and he comes to the Lord and he rebukes him. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turns and says unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He doesn't say like he said to Satan in the temptation, get thee hence. He just says, get thee behind me. He's not sending Peter away, but he says, get behind me. You're in the way, Peter, and Satan's behind what you're doing. If you had your way, Peter, there'd be no assembly and there'd be no glory. You're getting in the way of what is going to be the foundation of both. You don't understand. You know, Peter made that beautiful confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But from this point on, I don't think you really get with Peter that confession again. You don't get Peter presenting him as Son of God. Many other ways you get him presenting the Lord, but you don't get him presenting him as Son of God. But there was another vessel that God was going to raise up, and immediately upon his conversion, he began to preach that Jesus was the Son of God. And that was Saul of Tarsus. And to him was going to be revealed the truth of the mystery, the truth of the assembly in all its fullness, in all its full development, in all of its truth hidden in the heart of God. The Lord doesn't bring that out here. He just brings that he's going to build this new thing he calls my assembly. But everything else waited until he was risen from the dead, ascended, glorified, the Spirit of God sent down. Peter could have been that instrument, but he stood in the way of the very foundation of that and his coming glory. Well, we see the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, a picture of the glory that's going to come. after the time of the assembly here in this earth, and the kingdom will be established again. But another lesson. There on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, they see the Lord in that glory, and of course we know the mistake they make, and Peter says, let's build three tabernacles, putting the Lord on the same plane as Moses and Elias. Cloud overshadows them, takes Moses and Elias out of the scene, and they hear that voice from heaven. The same confession Peter had made, if I can put it that way. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Oh, he'd been rebuked by the Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. But now he's rebuked by the Father. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then it says, verse 8, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Glimpse of the coming kingdom glory. What are they left with? Jesus, the Son of the Father, the delight of the Father. Is that more than Jesus and coming kingdom glory? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. And that's what we have in the assembly. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the delight of the Father. That's who's before our souls when we come to remember him in death on the Lord's Day morning. Well, just passing on to the end of the chapter, our time's running quickly by, one more lesson. When they are come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yea. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Strangers. You know, he's calling Peter's heart back to something. Peter, who did you confess me as? Son of God. Son of the living God. Who does tribute go to? Who pays tribute, Peter? Do I need to pay tribute, Peter? He's really bringing him back to his own rights and his own glory. Peter had just said, yes, my master pays tribute, but he didn't have a good conscience about it, so the Lord stops him. And Peter says unto him, he gives the right answer, of strangers. Yes, that's right, Peter, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast in an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take and give unto them for me and thee. Peter, we're in, and not that the Lord Jesus was a child of God, but we're in the place of those who don't have to pay tribute. He associates Peter with himself. He says, nonetheless, Peter, we're going to take the place that they have accorded to us of strangers. We're going to take the place of strangers, Peter, and I'm going to associate you with myself in that strangership. And oh, isn't that beautiful? Peter speaks of us as pilgrims and strangers. In this world, he never forgot that lesson. And the Lord says, I'm going to pay that tax, and I'm going to pay it out of my own currency. And he falls back to his rights as creator of all, and he orders that fish to come up. And you know, of all the things that are put under Nebuchadnezzar's feet, one of the things that you don't see put under his feet is the fish of the sea. But that's put under the feet of the Son of Man in Psalm 8. And it's the very place where the Lord showed his glorious creator when he called all those fish into Peter's net, and we sent Peter down to take that hook and take that fish up out of the sea. His creator rights. And as one brother said, and I so enjoyed it, when the world reels you in and it's time for you to open your mouth, will it find in your mouth the silver coin, the price of redemption? What a challenge. Well, what a lesson. Strangership, identified with the Lord in that path of faith. We're strangers and pilgrims here. And that is what the world accorded us. We bow to that. We take that just like the Lord did. And then we come to chapter 18. And in the beginning of that chapter, there's that question of who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord really presents to them the lowly character of those that would follow him in the path. And he presents to them the spirit of not being an offender and not stumbling. And then he brings out, if your eye or your foot or your hand offend you, cut them off. You need to treat others so graciously. But yourself and your tendencies to depart from the path of faith and act in the flesh, you need to cut it off and act with the most severity upon yourself and acting with the greatest grace to others. And then he brings before them the one who is, he brings up the Son of Man came to save that which was lost, and he brings the parable of the 100 sheep and the shepherd going and looking for that one that has gone astray, and that's really grace. And then he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, he's like a sheep that's gone astray. You need to seek him in grace, to seek his restoration, to seek the restoration of his soul. And really now in chapter 18 and upon that, he brings in the truth of the assembly again, but not in its foundation principles, but in its practical carrying out in this world while we wait the Lord's coming. And if this difficulty couldn't be resolved, it would be taken to the assembly. And their decision was a final decision, a binding decision bound in heaven and earth. And he says in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in or unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. That is the reason that those decisions had authority and were binding, because he himself was in the midst of two or three gathered to his name. And really, he's bringing all these lessons down to this. The lessons of being able to commit all to the Father if we're going to walk in that truth, to yield our wills up, to be submit to the Father's will in all things, to go on and be by faith, to step out of all the appliances, all the systems, the contrivances of men to go on in that path, and just step out in faith and dependence upon his word, and to go to him without the camp. To see that the flesh in all its manifestations, whether religious or just natural fallen man, are under his judgment. And to take the place of being nothing is where the blessing is. And then that wonderful confession to see him as the foundation of what he is building. But it's a path of suffering and following a rejected and a crucified Christ and taking up our cross before the glory as presented in chapter 17. And then he presents to them the lowliness and the severity of judgment of self that is going to be needed in that pathway. And then he comes down and he says, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. That one who he presents, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He constantly presents himself as the object for faith to Peter, come to me. Now he says, where I am. He speaks of himself being in that place, the assembly, where two or three. And so it's not just a resource in the day of ruin. This is what has been true from the beginning. That which was a resource at the beginning is still a resource in a day of ruin. It has not changed. The truth of God has not changed. Nothing, no ruin can touch this truth. And so he really, just to kind of parse out this verse, for where? You might say, wherever. Wherever. It's the place. Wherever. Two or three. The minimum number required to make the claim of his presence in the midst. That divine number, two or three. Adequate testimony to him in this world. Are gathered. It speaks of a divine gathering power, not where two or three meet together, but are gathered. And you know, I'll just make an application. In 2 Thessalonians, it speaks of us being gathered to the Lord, and it's talking about the rapture. It's going to be a divine power that does that then, and it's a divine power that's in action here, where two or three are gathered. The context is a power outside of themselves. Are gathered together. You know what a beautiful word. Expressive of unity, of fellowship, are gathered together. There am I. He is the attractive center. He is the one who is there. There am I. He says, gathered together in my name. I want to forget that. A divine resource. Divine resource in all times. His name. Is there any other name that this will be that which is over the saints in the coming day in glory? There's no other name to be gathered to in the day that we're in. We have a pledge of allegiance that we used to have in grade school in the U.S. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. You know, the thought in that is it's to the exclusion of every other flag. You can only pledge allegiance to one, gathered unto or to or unto really the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exclusion of every other name. There am I, the divine center, in the midst, the character in which he is there, not on the edge, right in the midst. There am I in the midst of them. Well, certainly well ran over time, but I could hardly take up the truth of the assembly and leave Matthew 18 out. I apologize for running over. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we just pray for thy blessing on thy word. No, it's a lot that has been covered tonight. We pray that thou'll just make it good to our souls. We thank thee as we think of the suitability of the Gospel of Matthew in presenting that new assembly in the light of his rejection by those who had composed that old one. And we thank thee for what is revealed to our hearts in these pages. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.